We've come as far as verse 14 of Romans 10, where it says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." It's just been written in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice that the call is a call of faith. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The call is based on having believed in Jesus. This is the call that results in salvation. You can call upon him and yet be unsure if you believe. Many simply call out for God to show them if he is real or if Jesus is the way to be saved and to know him. And God responds to this prayer when it's offered in sincerity. But it is when you have believed in Jesus that your calling upon his name is effective for your salvation. If you call upon the Jesus whom Paul preaches, as the seven sons of Sceva did in casting out demons, you still have a ways to go in believing in him. If you've done this, that is, believed in him, then you are saved from the wrath of God that is poured out in judgment for sin, and you're given an inheritance with him eternally. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, you cannot believe in someone or call upon someone if you do not know that they exist. This is where preaching comes in. The basic meaning of preaching is to herald or to proclaim. It's not a word that concerns a communication style. It is a word centered on content. The style in which the content's delivered may vary. In our culture, we have a conception of preaching that is primarily connected with a style of speaking. We might think of Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or maybe a fire and brimstone type of speaking. But to herald or proclaim is simply to inform someone or a group of some news that they do not know. I primarily think of the word herald in connection with the news hawkers back when newspapers were the primary way of getting out breaking news events. You see in the old movies, the guys on street corners, you know, get your paper. Well, you may be sharing about Jesus with a friend or relative over a cup of coffee or tea about Jesus conversationally and calmly. You're preaching the gospel. If that person is convinced of the truth of what you are telling them, then they may believe and call upon the name of Jesus so that he may save them. And we know that no one who calls upon the Lord in this way will not be saved. Or whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is without exception. How shall they hear without a preacher? God has chosen preaching, proclaiming the message as the means of saving men. It is faith in the truth of the message that is preached that saves the soul. It's not by learning, not by wisdom or secret knowledge. It's not by man's effort, sincerity, or works. It does not involve anything by which a man may boast about what he has done or how he has been worthy of redemption. It is by believing what God has said and what God has done. Salvation is entirely by grace through faith. And so God sends preachers. No one is saved without a preacher. Most of the time, by far, the preacher is a person, but not always. With the abundance of the written word available today in many places, a person can be saved by the proclamation of the gospel in the scriptures. But even with the scriptures, a preacher to explain is often needed. For example, with Stephen and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Someone said, hearing is a reflection of first century life. Paul does not raise the possibility of the message being read. While there were people who could read, the ordinary first century citizen depended rather on being able to hear something. And someone else said, conceivably, God could have chosen any means for the message of salvation to come, such as angelic messengers or directly working without a human preacher. Nevertheless, God's normal way of bringing people to Jesus Christ is through the preaching of the gospel. In fact, during the tribulation period, the gospel will be preached by a heavenly messenger flying through the midst of the atmosphere, even after the 144,000 Jewish believers in Jesus have preached to the multitudes. It's in Revelations 14:6 where it says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It's still preaching. but it's given by an angel. God will go to great lengths to save men. If men are willing, they will be saved. It is reported that in our time, God is sending some men dreams to prepare their hearts for the gospel. But it is not dreams, visions, or any experiences that bring salvation, but only the preaching of the gospel when it's accepted as true, that is, when it is believed. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That is, believing is not something you can really boast about. You seem foolish in doing so. It leaves you only to boast about what great things the Lord has done. "And what did you do?" someone asks. "Oh, I believed it." It can only lead you back to talking about what He has done, which is the design. The question is asked, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Preachers must be sent. And first of all, God sends preachers. John 4, verses 34 through 38, Jesus speaking of the woman at the well in that context, was speaking to His disciples. They were wondering why He wasn't hungry. And He says to them, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Now, Jesus was sent into the world. He was the greatest preacher who ever lived. But apart from His death, burial, and resurrection, no one could be saved. In verse 35, it says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Preachers are sent. In Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, this is after the 12 had gone out. It says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go." So they were going before Him. They were forerunners like John the Baptist, going out to preach the kingdom. And He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Now, if you pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest, you have to be careful lest you get caught in your own prayer. Can we pray for the Lord to send, and when He asks, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" not say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," as in Isaiah 6:8. And of course, Jesus sent out preachers even during His earthly ministry. The 70, the 12 were sent out, and then the 70, and the Lord equipped them, and they returned with glowing reports of what they had experienced. They preached repentance and the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom was near. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, the sending out of the 12 says, "The 12 apostles Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give.'" These 12 guys went out and they did these things. The Lord had equipped them to do these things. And the quote we read from Luke 10 is from the sending of the 70. Later in Luke 10, verses 17 through 20, it says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name.' And He said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." If you've been commissioned by the Lord, then you can expect His guidance and protection. Be alert. As someone we know would often say, be alert, the world needs more alerts. You know who you are. Be alert because you do not know what the Lord has in store for you. The fact needs to be emphasized that if you are a believer in Jesus, then you are a preacher sent by the Lord. There is a general universal sending of gospel proclaimers, that is, those who have been redeemed. In Psalms 107, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Jesus commanded the disciples to go and make other disciples. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. It says, "Then the 11 disciples," Judas was gone, "went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. So Jesus spoke to the 11 remaining apostles here, but they are not the only ones who are commissioned to make disciples. Each believer is a reproducer. Chuck Smith used to say, "Healthy sheep beget sheep." Each believer is, at a minimum, a sower of gospel seed, and also may be a reaper of the crop, white to harvest. In Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, the parable of the sower, this is the section where Jesus explains that parable. In verse 18, he says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." The word must first be understood to be believed, and the preacher explains the word. Verse 20 says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Troubles cause many to not continue in faith, just as a person may be exposed to a pathogen, but not succumb to the infection." Verse 22, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Many a believer is neutralized by worldliness. Verse 23, "He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There is this sense in which every person who knows Jesus is a spreader of the gospel by sowing, reaping, and or reproducing. All are sent into the world by the Lord to carry the seed of the word. This is a major reason that believers are left in the world. They are salt, light, and seed pods in this world. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, this is after the stoning of Stephen. It says that Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the fledgling church, commanded to go, did not go immediately. So the Lord provided some incentive through persecution. It says in verse 2, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." This was their mindset, their attitude. They were driven out of Jerusalem, but everywhere they went, they were preaching the gospel, preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The church begins to spread to Samaria and then to the Gentiles. So every believer is a carrier of the salvation virus. And this does not work in a cookie-cutter fashion. We will function in different ways in the proclaiming, depending upon God's will in a particular circumstance and the Holy Spirit's gifting. But be ready. Watch for the openings and walk on through. Just see what God will do. Your testimony of what the Lord has done in your life is a great, readily available tool. Just be willing to say so. So all are called to evangelize. Then some are called to a special task of preaching the gospel. They are called to this work as a vocation. they're gifted especially for this task. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read a rather lengthy passage here, verses 8 through 16. He talks about the gifts that are given to the church. It says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Of course, Jesus. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there are some who have the calling of an evangelist. They're gifted especially to proclaim the gospel. Sometime back, I heard someone referring to Raul Ries. He was saved. You may be familiar. There, you can see his story in a movie or read the book, Fist to Fury. And he was planning on killing his family and then killing himself. He had a loaded gun. He was at home. His family was gone. And he's going through TV channels, and there's Chuck Smith. And he gets saved, but other people talking about Raul Ries, you know, because a lot of people would come forward when he gave the gospel, and they said, yeah, Raul Ries can sneeze, and 100 people will come forward to receive Christ. He's gifted. Pancho Juarez of the Ark of Montebello Calvary is talking to Andy about him a while back. This is in L.A., so it's inner city. Calvary Chapel, and Pancho Juarez, he'll be talking, just teaching out of the Word, sharing, and he'll say, okay, this is too important to wait till the end, you know, and he'll give an invitation in the middle of the message, people get saved, and they'll go on. Yeah. Mike McIntosh, many, many people coming to the Lord through him, his gift of evangelism, founded Horizon Christian Fellowship. And then there's Chuck Smith, who always wanted to be an evangelist, but it never worked out for him. You know, he would watch evangelists on TV, and they would walk over here and speak to the people, and they'd walk over there and speak to the people. And he said, when he did that, he'd walk over here and he'd forget what he was supposed to be saying. He was called to be a pastor, called to be a teacher, but he did the work of an evangelist, and he did it very well. The Lord used him in great ways. But some are called for this and appointed to this. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3 says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So the Holy Spirit pointed out, I want Barnabas and Saul, and I want them to go out. These especially gifted ones, the gift of evangelism, are the ones that we like to push the task of evangelism onto. Hey, they're gifted and especially called. Why should I, who am not, get in their way? We have this stinking thinking. But the Lord wants to bless and use all the body in sharing the good news. The evangelist is an example to all in sharing the good news. And after a while, you've heard enough evangelistic messages that you are well equipped to deliver the message when the opportunity arises. God is not going to say, you're not called as an evangelist, so I'm not going to bless you. There's a story that's told about Albert Einstein. This story is apocryphal. He was also known as being kind of absent-minded. And a story that's not apocryphal, this actually happened. He got on the train to go somewhere for a speaking engagement. And the conductor came through the train car checking tickets. And he came to Albert, and Albert couldn't find his ticket. And the conductor knew Albert Einstein. He rode the train often, you know, and he was like, "That's okay, Albert. I know you're not trying to sneak on the train to get somewhere or something." And so the conductor goes on, and he comes back later, and Albert Einstein's down on the floor of the car looking under seats and things. And the conductor says, "Look, Albert, I told you don't have to worry about this. I know you paid for a ticket." And Albert says, "No, you don't understand." He said, "I need to find my ticket because I have to know where to get off." That was Albert. But this other apocryphal story is about Albert Einstein and the chauffeur. You may have heard this. Albert's got a lot of speaking engagements. He, you know, a chauffeur drives him different places. And this goes on for several years. And one particular night, Albert Einstein is just so exhausted. He's just not sure. Maybe I'll have to cancel. So the chauffeur gets an idea, and he says, "Well, listen, Albert, I've been at all your lectures because I'm driving you all these places." And he says, "I think I can, I know it by heart. I can deliver the lecture." And Albert finally agrees to this. And so the chauffeur comes out. He must look something like Albert, right? But he comes out and he delivers a lecture, gets it just right, down pat. And he had told Albert, "Look, I've heard all the questions and your answers. I can do that part too." And so they get to the question-answer session, and these people are asking the fake Albert, these different questions. He's answering. He's got Albert's answers down pat, But then somebody asks a question he's never heard before. And so the chauffeur is stumped, and he's thinking, "Well, what am I going to do?" And he gets an idea, and he says, "That's got to be one of the dumbest questions I've ever heard." He says, "That question is so dumb, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let my chauffeur answer that question." So if you've been, if you've heard evangelistic messages for a while, you've probably even heard all the questions and answers at some point. Just be like the chauffeur. Just go out there and give them the message. Some people say, "I'll invite them to church so the preacher can give them the gospel." There's nothing wrong and much right about inviting people to the gathering of the saints, but don't let it stop there. Use the personal connection to share the Lord with them. Even if we're not gifted evangelists, we can do the work of the evangelist, and the Lord will honor that work as we yield ourselves to Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul writing to Timothy says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." He says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy's primary call was not as an evangelist, but he was to do that work. Everyone is a proclaimer of the gospel message, and some are particularly called and gifted for this task. But also there is the task of enabling those who are sent by the Lord. You may personally know people who are on the mission field and need financial and prayer support. There are great opportunities to be involved in world missions. There are many Calvary Chapel missionaries and organizations that you can help support if you don't have any personal missionary connections. And you can participate locally. We often talk about and pray for the Fullers, Jesse and Emily and their family, as well as Andy and Nina with Youth Incorporated and Smile on Down Syndrome. Also, Paul Abramson has an international outreach and teaching ministry in multiple languages. I counted 100 in the sidebar. Is that Do you have more than that? About 100. And this is on his website, creationism.org. He also does mailings of resources at times, DVDs and CDs, because at some point if the internet goes away, they're going to still have access to it. There are many resources on the website on the doctrine of creation and the gospel. The teaching of evolution is one of the largest obstacles to efforts to evangelize. And removing those obstacles is like plowing a field for seeding, making the field of the heart more open to considering the Word of God as truth. And then the gospel can immediately find ready ground for the sowing of the seed. When Romans 10:15, he asks, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is a quote from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, where it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The passage in Isaiah speaks of the restoration of Zion and the redemption of Jerusalem. And following this passage is the prophecy of the coming of Messiah and his death and resurrection in Isaiah 53. It appears there's a special blessing for those who bring this gospel of peace, peace with God, a peace that knows no equal. In Romans 5:1, which we studied, says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous benefit of believing the gospel, but the enemy would seek to blind us to its daily relevance in our lives. The devil would distract us and make us forget our peace. You know, peace is a valuable commodity. If you could bottle it and sell it, you would quickly become one of the wealthiest people in the world. Personal peace with God is priceless, and we have this peace to give freely to those who will receive it. In John 14:27, Jesus, speaking to the apostles, said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16:33, he says to them, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You can have peace in tribulation. Philippians 4:6-7. In case we should become troubled, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Romans 10, verses 16 and 17 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is a great proclamation of the good news, the gospel of peace. But they, Israel, have not all obeyed the gospel. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel, and consequently act in accordance with the gospel. The quote is from Isaiah 53:1, where it says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Israel, for the most part, rejected. They didn't believe the report. Who has perceived this plan of God? And there were some. In Luke chapter 2, we meet some of these people at the bringing Jesus to the temple for the sacrifice, cleansing. It says, verse 25, Luke 2, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. You know, these weren't the first things that happened that they marveled at. There was a lot going on. But they marvel at these things that Simeon said. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there were these two. There were shepherds and magi who were aware of what was going on. Of course, Elizabeth and Zacharias, John the Baptist's parents. But for the most part, he was rejected. Continuing in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, it says, For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is the confession of Israel. We rejected the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, speaking of Jesus, says that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Someone said, this is an astonishing thing, refusing good news. Men will hearken to good news along all other lines, business, pleasure, social preferment, ambition, physical health. No one rejects good news in those ways, but men reject the good news of the gospel because it's costly. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No, all Israel did not believe the report of the prophets and did not perceive the arm, the power of the Lord on display through one born of woman, but bringing the redemption of heaven. Following this quote in Isaiah 52 about good news, Isaiah 53 goes on to show forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah and proclaims the gospel of him bearing the sins of those who have gone astray. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is why preachers are sent. One cannot have faith in the gospel message unless one hears the gospel message. And this is not limited to auditory means. It's the word of God, so written presentations of the gospel may also be effectual for those who will read them. Tracts, books, scripture itself. In the first century, it was rare for anyone to have personal copies of scripture. So the means of hearing the gospel was mostly auditory, and it still is mostly auditory. The Holy Spirit uses tracts, books, and Bibles, but most still understand as the gospel is explained to them by a friend, a relative, or an evangelist. Yet it is the word of God that contains the good news of the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. Verse 18, I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Well then, is their excuse that they have not heard good? Can they claim ignorance? The quote that Paul gives is from Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Well, it's verse 4. To the chief musician, verse 1, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Paul quotes the portion of Psalm 19 that highlights the general revelation of creation. Goes on from there to talk about the law of the Lord, the revealed word of God, but he quotes this general revelation. The glory of God is displayed in the material creation, and in this manner without excuse. He stated the same basic truth in Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God," that's knowing him as creator, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Later in verse 28, he says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." There's this rejection of the knowledge of God. These men did not like to retain God, and they had God in their knowledge because they could see, but they didn't like it. They didn't like having God in their knowledge. So that's the position of the atheist. They're not ignorant of the creation and the creator, but they don't like the knowledge, so they reject it. And these men rejected the knowledge of God as creator, which implies a responsibility of submission and obedience. The knowledge of God is unpleasant to the natural man. He may speak grandly of the creation by the name nature, but he avoids the implications of that knowledge. It brings a sense of guilt and conviction for the unavoidable truth that he has disobeyed this creator. It is only by suppressing this knowledge that he can justify himself. But God's not fooled. Man's only way of deliverance from his plight is through acknowledging his sin, receiving the gift of salvation through the gospel. It's very simple, but the difficulty is in man's rebellious, fallen nature that fights to go its own way. A point of faith and surrender must be reached, and the Spirit of God works to bring a man to that point. So the excuse of ignorance is illegitimate. The entire issue is the will of man. He must be willing to submit his will to the will of the Creator. And in believing, while being perfected, he remains imperfect, and his submission will not be perfect in this life, although that's what is desired by the renewed heart and mind. The testimony of Scripture is that the gospel, not just a general revelation of creation, had gone forth to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And Paul writes, "We give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." The gospel had been preached throughout the Roman Empire. In Acts 17:6, we read, as is concerning Thessalonica, says, "When they did not find them," they were looking for the preachers so that they could deal with them, "they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" They just arrived on the scene, but they had a reputation. They knew who they were when they showed up. Who were they? They were men who turned the world upside down. They caused all kinds of problems. And the Jewish people also knew, if they read their own scriptures, that salvation would be open to the Gentiles, just as it is to the Jews. In Romans 10:19 through 21, then, says, "But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, 'I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation.'" Jews who were reading this, and Paul pointing this out, they should have begun to understand what's going on here with these Gentiles believing in Jesus, so that they might believe in Jesus also. Provoked to jealousy. But Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." But to Israel, he says, "All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Someone said the call of the Gentiles and the rejection of the gospel by the majority of Jews should not have come as a surprise to the nation of Israel. Their own scriptures foretold exactly what would happen. The Lord had this all there for them. This point is made with another flurry of quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures. The first is Deuteronomy 32:21. It's a song of Moses that recounts the history of Israel. And it says, verse 21, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. They provoke me to jealousy. I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." The Gentiles, the non-nation. The purpose of God in sending the gospel to the Gentile peoples is not only to save them, but also to provoke Israel to jealousy with the display of fellowship that he has with Gentile believers. Unfortunately, the professing Gentile believers do not always show forth the blessings of fellowship with God. And worse, those who claim to believe but do not really know God have mistreated and persecuted the Jewish people. Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2 are the other passage that's quoted here. He says, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts." In Isaiah 65, God is stretching out his hands, plural, all day long, seeking to embrace his people by his grace and loving kindness. But they were not willing, instead clinging to their false gods. Someone wrote, "When Israel rejected the Messiahship of Yeshua, the nation was essentially rejecting God." Nevertheless, as Paul's quotation from Isaiah 65 shows, God's attitude toward his people was still one of love. God continuously keeps his hands open, and any time Israel wants to respond, he will accept her. Israel has rejected the Lord, but the Lord is still waiting to receive Israel. And, you know, of course, in chapter 11, we'll see that day is coming when all Israel shall be saved. Another said, "What yearning, what love, what pleading, what patience." And it is the Creator, God himself, here spreading out his hands. Towards whom? Towards a disobedient people. A people that, being rebuked, did deny and gainsay their prophets and even their own Messiah, as they do unto this day. Five times in Isaiah, God spoke of stretching out his hand, singular, in anger toward rebellious Israel. One of those instances is Isaiah 5, 24 and 25, where it says, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And he says this five times in passages in Isaiah. But Isaiah 65 is not speaking in anger. But his hands are stretched out in invitation to his people that they may repent and return to him. Since they refuse to do so, he turns to those who are not his people, the Gentiles. And so the question arises then, Romans 11 and verse 1, where it says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" Certainly seems that Paul has made a good case for exactly that. But that is not the case, and we'll look at this when we come to chapter 11.